Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Daniel chapter 3 this morning. Daniel 3, 1 through 18, standing up for God is what I've titled the message. Some of you have asked, my goodness, we're taking a huge swath of scripture in our study. How is this? Well, usually we're in the New Testament, we take, a paragraph. But this is narrative. It's a story, so we're taking a little larger swaths. So anyway, Daniel 3, 1 through 18, standing up for God. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together now. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. On the overhead is the theme, which is God is sovereign over history. And we've looked at chapter 1, the personal history of Daniel as he's taken to Babylon. And now in the next section, chapters 2 through 7, the prophetic history of the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, about 600 years before the time of Christ, the Jews were taken captive to Babylon, where they remained for 70 years. Well, this all happened according to prophecy, which is God's specialty. He says what is going to happen to his people, Israel, and then he brings it to pass. I mean, this is his pattern, consistently right up to where we live today. Israel is consistently the central player in prophecy. Now, Daniel and his three friends were taken captive to Babylon in 605 BC. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he had a troublesome dream. Now, only Daniel, by supernatural revelation, could tell the dream and give its interpretation. Now, Daniel told the king that the God of heaven had revealed to him, quote, what will be in the latter days, Daniel 2:28. Now, the dream was that of a metallic image consisting of four successive parts representing four kingdoms, with the last phase of the fourth kingdom being mixed in nature. The fourth successive kingdom was Rome. But we note that it has two phases at the end. Or it has two phases. The legs of iron are distinct from and yet connected to the final form of the feet and toes, which are comprised of iron mixed with clay. So just to put it on the overhead here, what we're talking about in this prophetic overview of the times of the Gentiles that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, you have this head of gold representing Babylon, and then the breast, the arms of silver, and then, of course, the brass or the bronze representing Greece, the belly and the thighs, and then, of course, the legs of iron represent Rome. But then here the feet are of iron and clay. You have a mixture of things, and that's the feet and the toes. And then, of course, you have this rock cut without hands, supernaturally, that destroys, hits it at the base, at the feet and the toes, and the whole thing comes crumbling down to smithereens. Well, this is what we considered last week. This is God's outline of world history from the time of Babylon to the coming of Christ's kingdom. And the interpretation is sure, he tells the king. Four empires are in view, representing world empires that not only dominated the world of their day, but did so in relationship to the land of Israel. Now, many have noted that there have been various world powers after Rome and before the end, and have wondered, why are they not mentioned? Again, this is God's outline, and he includes what is significant in relation to his people, Israel, in particular. Israel is consistently the centerpiece of prophecy. So God is coming from that point of view. And in the end, God says it all circles back to Rome, as far as what's going to be in place in the latter years. The period in view, represented by this metallic image, was called by Christ the times of the Gentiles, where they would be dominant over his people, Israel. The Gentile nations of the world really only come into prominence in prophecy insofar as they touch on or significantly relate to Israel in terms of God's overall plan. Keep that in mind. So, well, I think this should be included. I think that Israel's the centerpiece here. This is God's outline, and the significant players are mentioned because of their key role in relation to Israel, especially in relation to the end. So note two things. Number one, all of these world powers, without exception, related to Israel while they were in the land, even if it involved removing the Jews from the land, as was the case with Babylon and Rome. Number two, in the case of the last empire, Rome, it was in power while Christ, it was in power while Israel was in the land at Christ's first coming, wielding its ultra-destructive power as seen even in the crucifixion of Christ. And it will be in power, a revived form of the Roman Empire, under the Antichrist, when Israel will once again be back in the land in the latter days. Israel is back in the land. And the great question now is, what will be the final form of this revived Roman Empire? Well, stay tuned. We are spectators. We are not given all the details in the outline. We're just given the broad outline. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was astounded at Daniel being able to know and interpret the dream and acknowledge that indeed Daniel's God was God over all other gods, because he was able to reveal the secret of his dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had, at that point, intellectual assent on some level, but not yet true personal saving faith, as the text clearly goes on to show. Some time then passed, and that brings us to Daniel 3. Now, Daniel 3 does not present any additional prophetic information, but it does reveal the sovereign greatness of Israel's God. And it also demonstrates the character of the Gentile world powers that would rule over Israel during the times of the Gentiles. Charles Feinberg writes, chapter 2 had shown these empires in their political succession. Chapters 3 to 6 will show their moral conduct and character while they rule. Okay, let's pick it up. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Again, we are not sure on the timing of this event, but it had to follow the events of chapter 2, because here in chapter 3, we find Daniel's three friends are already serving in their exalted role of service, which Daniel had asked for at the end of chapter 2. Now, some think the event of Daniel 3 took place fairly close to the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign because of the emphasis on him wanting to unify his empire. And you understand, if you're starting an empire and you just come to power, you probably want to solidify the unity of what's happening here. So that is one argument. Others point to the fact that records indicate that there was a revolt against Nebuchadnezzar about 10 years into his reign, which may have caused him to push hard for, acknowledgement, allegiance to him and his gods, this image that he has set up here. So perhaps that would be an occasion. He's had a revolt, and he is trying to, again, reemphasize the unity that is necessary in his kingdom. But still others point to the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. And at Daniel 3, the Septuagint has an interjection that says this event occurred in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, which was 587 BC, just prior to the siege, the final siege of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So perhaps, since they wrote this in the Septuagint, kind of as a footnote, that's pretty old there. Maybe that was the case. The bottom line is, we're not certain of the timing of this event, other than it took place sometime after the events of chapter 2. Now, whenever it took place, the occasion was when Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Now, many think it was probably plated or overlaid with gold, not actually pure gold through and through. It was an image of some sort, but exactly of what we are not told. Some think it may have been an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. But others don't think so because the Babylonians at this time did not normally make idols in the fashion of their leaders. Rather, they made them as supposed images of their gods, of their supposed gods, their false gods. Holman Christian Study Bible, more likely the image was of a Babylonian god, perhaps Nebuchadnezzar's patron, Nabu, or the chief Babylonian god, Marduk. So that would be a good guess. Nebuchadnezzar was actually named after the god Nabu, with his name literally meaning, Nabu, protect my boundary. So you can see that emphasis could be in play. Whatever the image represented, the intent was that it was to be worshipped. That is clear. The image was 60 cubits high, which amounts to about 90 feet high. It was 6 cubits wide, which would have been about 9 feet wide. So it was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Again, some suggest that the 90 feet in height may have included a towering pedestal upon which the image was set. But again, we're not given those kind of details. But it was certainly, you know, this staggeringly high image, statue of some kind. And it says it was set up in the plain of Dura. Now, the word Dura was a common name meaning in between mountains or in between some high enclosure of some sort. It was located in the province of Babylon, which was the headquarters of the Babylonian Empire. Now, many think it was probably just outside of the city of Babylon, perhaps 5 or 6 miles outside of the city. A footnote here, this is the area very near to where Nimrod built the original city of Babel, which birthed the kingdom of Babylon. This is the area where the people sought to build a city and a tower and where God confused their language, causing them to halt the work and disperse. Now, the name Babel, which became Babylon, literally means confusion. Verse 2. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, there are 8 categories of governing officials and leaders mentioned here. The specifics of who they were is not totally clear, other than it seems they are listed in a descending order of rank. It probably included anybody and everybody who served in some official capacity in the government, involving many, many thousands of people. We don't know how many people were here. You know, anybody can guess. One commentator guessed 300,000. Okay, based on what? Anybody can guess, right? Maybe it was only 2,000, 3,000. I have no idea, but we believe it was a large crowd. We see here a well-organized bureaucracy involving many people. And we see Nebuchadnezzar's push for national unity, involving both a political strand as well as a spiritual strand. Clearly, this was presented as being an all-important meeting, as it involved the dedication of this special image that is identified very closely with Nebuchadnezzar, which he had set up. Verse 3, so the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together. For what? For the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Finally, the designated day for the dedication had arrived. This was a very special day in the kingdom of Babylon, at least in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And essentially, all the various representatives of the entire empire were present. It's a lot of planning, a lot of prepping that went into this special occasion. Now, there's also a tremendous emphasis on the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had set this image in place. I mean, he totally owned it. He is, at this point, totally identifying with this idolatry. He's the mastermind behind it. He's the mover and the shaker here. That he made it or set it up is stated 10 times in verses 1 through 18. That's a tremendous emphasis. Nebuchadnezzar set it up, 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 made it. That wasn't 10 times, but you get the idea. Some think that perhaps there's some satire involved here because as Jews, they knew very well how God felt about this. Isaiah 44:9, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Verse 4 through 6. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Not a suggestion, a command. Throughout is a double emphasis on falling down and worshiping this image, connected with the idea that it has been set up by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this was meant to emphasize solidarity and allegiance to the king and the kingdom of Babylon, involving both a religious aspect as well as a political component. Now, leaders down through time have often sought to use religion to their advantage politically. And we see that here. Consistently throughout Scripture, the idea of Babylon represents unified idolatry. You know, organized idolatry really goes back to Babylon in Genesis 10. And that unified idolatry combines religion and state. That was true at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. It will be true in the final form of Babylon under the Antichrist, as seen in Revelation 17 and 18. Now again, this was meant to be a very special day in the kingdom of Babylon. A day of unity, a day of patriotism and allegiance. And it was all very well done. I mean, the sight was aesthetically pleasing. The emotions were catered to through the music. And just to ensure that all went well and there was no problem, a furnace was in operation. Now, for idolatrous pagans, to go through the motions of worshiping yet another god was no big deal. There was lots of different gods represented in Babylon. But for a conscientious Jew, this was a huge deal. You see, all conscientious Jews knew very well what God said, right? Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, to King Nebuchadnezzar, this was about loyalty and allegiance. To not participate was seen as an act of treason, which called for the death penalty. So it was really a test of loyalty and allegiance, both ways, whether to the king or, in the case of the Jews, to their one true God. It was a test of submission to authority. Which authority is the highest authority? Which way are you going to go? As far as God-fearing Jews were concerned, this was all about loyalty and faithfulness to the one true God, Yahweh, and they couldn't do this. This would ultimately reveal where one's true loyalties lie. The command was clear: bow or burn, comply or die. Now, the phrase fall down and worship is found 6 times in the surrounding context. And it's almost redundant because the word worship literally means to bow down before. So there's a double emphasis, to fall down before and to bow down before. Like I say, it's almost redundant. There's an emphasis being made. Now, it's one thing to bow in respect before someone as a matter of honor, as we find in some cultures. But to bow down in the sense of worship, where you pay homage to something or someone as a higher power who has authority over you, is forbidden. It is to express allegiance to their lordship over you. And for the true believer, only God is to be worshiped. We own only one Lord. Jesus is Lord to us. We bow only to him. Now, worship in the Bible is always a lordship issue. Worship and lordship go together. The issue here was all about lordship and worship. Verse 7, so at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, languages fell down and worshiped the gold image, which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So in uniform, they are all bowing. It's a huge, large ecumenical gathering. By the way, ecumenical is the idea of universal that brings together all kinds of differing belief systems for the sake of outward unity. True Christians find their unity in the truth of the gospel, not in outward compromise. Ecumenical meetings always compromise God's truth, you know, to get along. But we must never do this. Now, I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar would have probably said, I'm not asking you to give up your God. Just make room for mine too, which is the very thing the God of heaven says you can't do. Nebuchadnezzar, this is my special day. Just pledge allegiance to me and my God, and then you can go on living as you please. That's all I'm asking. This is my special day. This is my kingdom, and you're in it. This is the way of the world that seeks to please everyone and calls for tolerance, tolerance of error. Can't we all just get along? Show a little tolerance. And it makes unity the highest priority over truth. Yes, biblical unity is very important. Biblical unity. But biblical unity never compromises truth. Biblical unity is centered in God's truth, as revealed in the Bible. Now, it's very hard to take a stand when the whole world is taking the opposite stand. Gail Tunnell is her name, shares this story. While in college, I dated my future husband, who was preparing for the ministry. One Sunday morning, I accompanied him to a nearby church where he was to preach. Anxious to make a good impression, I sat in the front row and remained its lone occupant. I mean, if you want to make a good impression, sit in the front row. I'm just teasing. Anyway. But she says, anxious to make a good impression, I sat in the front row and remained its lone occupant. At the conclusion of the service, the song leader announced the final hymn. I stood and joined the singing, but the song leader kept directing nervous glances toward me. During the second verse, this intensified to an unmistakable stare. Disconcerted, I began to check my dress for a static cling. Finally, the man smiled with resignation and said to the congregation, for the last verse, why don't we all stand? You know, it's embarrassing to be out of sync with everyone else. We feel the pressure to conform. People feel pressure for us. We don't like to be put in that position. But sometimes God puts us into that position. Are we going to stand up for Him, or are we going to compromise with the world? Which will it be? You're going to face this. As you go along, where are you going to stand? The Bible says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world is constantly trying to pressure us to conform, to go along. Come on, give a little. Let's have a little tolerance. God wants us to stand for Him no matter what people think, say, or do. But that is often hard. In fact, I think we can only do it with God's help and strength. Remember Peter? Lord, I will be faithful, even if all these other guys, they're a little cowardly, you know. But even if all them, they not me, Lord. I'm not going to, I'm in. I'm all in, Lord. I think Peter meant it totally. He was so sure of himself. But then, you know, in the heat of the moment, what happened? He repeatedly denied knowing Christ. That's tough. Peter was a tough guy. The early church knew we need to pray for boldness, and they were praying for boldness. The place was shaken, and then they went out and spoke the word. We need God's help. During his years as premier of the Soviet Union, Khrushchev denounced many of the policies and atrocities of Joseph Stalin. Once when he was doing so at a public meeting, a heckler cried out, "You were one of his colleagues. Why didn't you stop him?" Khrushchev immediately roared, "Who said that?" There was an agonizing silence, and nobody moved a muscle. Then Khrushchev replied quietly, "Now you know why." It's really hard to stand alone against a world of hostility. But here we find three young Jewish men that had the fortitude, by the grace of God, to do just that. Verse 8, "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews." Now the language here suggests bitter hatred and prejudice against these Jews. The word "accused," you see, literally means to tear in pieces. This was malicious talk that sought to destroy them. Nelson Study Bible, the term "accused" suggests slander and malicious accusations which devour the accused piece by piece. The Chaldeans, as noted earlier in chapter 2, were the leading class of wise men in Babylon, who really should have been thankful to Daniel and his Jewish companions for earlier saving their lives, which they did, especially Daniel in his part, but the others were praying with Daniel. They all knew the story, but instead they were full of bitter jealousy because these three had been promoted to high office over them. Therefore, they relished the idea of taking them out. Verse 9, they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." I mean, they come with flowery speech, flattery speech, you know, buttering up the king. Verse 10, "You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." There are certain Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, one gets the feelings that these Chaldeans, while being kind of elite in society, and while hating the Jews, were not very happy with the king either, telling him about his own decree, which I think he knew quite well, and about the Jews, the non-compliant Jews that he had set over the affairs of Babylon. "See what's happened, O king?" They proceeded to tell the king that these Jews, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have not paid due regard to you. They have no respect for you, saying they do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. I think they were very excited. They had an airtight case against these Jews. And maybe in a subtle way, were making the king eat a little humble pie for having put the Jews ahead of them. They made it very personal, saying the actions of these Jews was a personal affront to the king, thus playing on his ego. This was his special day, and these Jews were raining on his parade. What a tremendous insult. I mean, the masses were falling down. Everybody was complaining, but not these three. They had no respect for the king, no regard for his gods. They flat out refused to worship as commanded to do so. The charges were very clear and offensive. A question that is often asked at this point is, where was Daniel? Now, we are not given an answer to that question. Maybe he had a sick day. I don't know. Someone has suggested that maybe as one who sat in the gate of the king, someone probably needed to remain back at the palace to tend to things, to keep watch over things there. Maybe he had to stay in the office that day. We don't know. But I'm quite sure he was not here, because if he had been here, we know he would not have bowed either. So we don't know where he was. Verse 13. My mentor, Dr. John Whitcomb, said he must have been away on a speaking assignment. We don't know. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Now, to his credit, Nebuchadnezzar didn't just take the word of the Chaldeans and accept the charges and the accusations on hearsay. Now, we know from chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar really didn't trust these Chaldeans. I mean, that was brought out very clearly. He was ready to put all of them to death when they couldn't tell him his dream, and he really didn't trust them. I think there's a little history between him and these Chaldeans. So instead of just running with the charges, the king wisely brought them in for a personal interview. He wanted to get the story firsthand from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is a very wise thing to do. So I give him a little credit there. One thing about Nebuchadnezzar, it seems he did do his own thinking, and in this case, his own investigation, albeit he was full of pride and dead wrong about the whole thing, yet he did go to the source, which was the proper thing to do. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" Note that pointed question. Is it true? Is it true? The pressure was on. They were standing face to face with the king, and he asked them straight out, no beating around the bush, whether or not they were guilty of not serving his gods or worshiping the golden image which he had set up. This was all about him. Now, initially, it seems that the three Jewish men kept silent. They did not rush to defend themselves. And so the king, it seems, just kept talking. Verse 15, now if you are ready, and they were ready, but not to do what the king says. Now if you are ready, at the time when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But, if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Now, amazingly, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, is ready to give them one more chance. Now, it seems like he really did have an element of respect for these three very bright young Jewish men. And he really wanted them to not die. Now, I don't know that Nebuchadnezzar was in the habit of giving too many people a second chance. But he did here. The conditions were the same. At the signal of the music, if they would fall down and worship the image, all would be well. On the other hand, if they refused, the king, in effect, said, "I will fire you." Literally, they would immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And then he said, the thing that really got him, really, he said, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? You know I'm the big shot here." It's kind of like Pilate saying to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have power over you?" Oh boy, that was a direct challenge to the God of heaven. Now, he should have remembered from his interaction with Daniel in chapter 2 that he himself had admitted that Daniel's God was the God of gods. This fact that it was not uppermost in his mind would argue that the events of chapter 2 probably happened years later. It was not top of mind anymore at this point. The truth of Daniel 2:47, where he said to Daniel, "Truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings," of which I happen to be one, has faded from his mind, showing he never really got it. Historically, those who have made such a braggadocio challenge like this concerning the God of Israel have really been put in their place in a big way. It's a really serious thing to frontally challenge the God of Israel, the God of heaven. God takes this kind of challenge very personally. To do so is really to play with fire in a big way. Remember Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus? Remember there? Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Well, that didn't end well with Pharaoh, if you know the story. 10 plagues later, and his entire army drowned in the sea. He was a total loser. While God's power and fame were made known throughout the entire earth. And then there was Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who was feeling pretty powerful too. He had taken over a lot of people groups. And he sent his army to overthrow Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. The commander of the Assyrian army taunted the Jews in this way. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? None of the gods of all these other groups, they have all failed. And who is the Lord? We're going to have our way with you too. Well, this direct challenge resulted in God killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one single night, causing Sennacherib to leave in disgrace, only to go back home and be murdered by his sons once he got there. Rule number one, don't arrogantly challenge the God of Israel. He's a lot bigger than you are, and you're going down big time. But here was Nebuchadnezzar, all full of himself, challenging the idea that any god, including the God of the Hebrews, could deliver from his hands. He was about to have his question answered in a most dramatic way. This special day, intended to dramatize Nebuchadnezzar, was about to turn into a special day that would dramatize the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, there was tremendous pressure put on these young men, again, who we think were probably about 17 to 20 years old, young men. The intimidation of the king, who held the power of life and death in his hands, the music, the critics, the whole known world watching, tremendous pressure point. Pressure was on. And yet their God was more real to them than any of those pressure things. Now, burning was a common form of execution in the Babylonian Empire. This must have been a huge furnace, perhaps used in the construction of the great image as a means of smelting the gold that was then applied to the image. After all, it would make sense because it was right there on site. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I like that. Note also, there was no flattery. There was no, O king, live forever. They were not disrespectful, but they were straightforward. They had no further defense. In effect, they're saying, king, you got it right. We're not going to bow. They did not need to reconsider their position. It was a settled issue. There is no debate or indecision. We don't have anything more to say. Thomas Constable says, we is emphatic in the original text and implies a contrast with Yahweh. God would give the king an answer. And that seems to be the spirit of what's happening here. Our God, whom we trust, we're looking to him. Your answer will come from him. God-fearing Jews would repeat the Shema daily, which in effect was the core statement of faith for the Jews. It went like this. Every day they would repeat this, in the morning and in the evening, often. Which said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. As true believers, they took this seriously. There was no disrespect or treason, but rather a response of reasoned conviction concerning their God as the one and only true God. We ought to obey the governing authorities, but there is an exception. Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They had drawn a line that they would not cross over. Yes, we are to obey those in authority, unless they command us to disobey God. And then we put God first. We must obey God rather than men. Let me ask you, do you have lines of conviction in your life? A few years back, we had a lady in our church. She's now gone to glory. But at that time, you know, it was all this talk about legalizing same-sex marriage. And she came to me and she said, I have a family member who told me that if they pass this law and you have to perform same-sex marriage, Pastor, that you will do it. And I don't even know this family member. I don't know how they know this about me. But I assured her, it doesn't matter what the government says, I will never do that, ever. Well, she was very much appreciative of that. You know, we must have hard lines of conviction. Where God has clearly spoken, we must not compromise, not if we're going to be faithful. There must be lines of conviction about the gospel of grace. We can't compromise the gospel of grace. There must be lines of conviction about morals. We can't endorse or go along with what the Bible calls sin, the sin of immorality. Church discipline. You want to be a part of this church family and say, well, I'm going to live in sin. We'll be knocking on your door. You can't do that. We are a holy family. We are called to biblical separation. There must be lines of fellowship, as we cannot go along with false teachers. As God's people, our first allegiance is to God and His Word. We're called to be a separated holy people. Two things are to define us, holiness and love. A holy love is to define God's people. Now, it would have been so easy for these young men to rationalize, right? You know, maybe we need to compromise a little bit here. After all, our ministry is going to be cut short if we don't go along with this. Everyone else is doing it. It's just a political thing. We know in our hearts this is not a true God, and we're not worshiping in our hearts, and God knows our heart. You can just see, you begin to rationalize. On and on. It's amazing how creative the flesh can be to rationalize when the pressure is on. I've seen people be very strong, supposedly, in their convictions, and all of a sudden, there's a family member or a situation that would put some real pressure on them, and they begin to rethink things. You're going to face this sooner or later. What are the lines of conviction in your heart? You better have them ahead of time, or you're probably going to fold in the heat of the moment. That is why we are to seek to ground ourselves in the Scriptures. As it says in Psalm 119, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. In verses 17 and 18, we have one of the greatest statements of faith in all the Bible. It's a classic response of God-honoring faith. They said, if that is the case, verse 17, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. There was no further defense, but they did have a statement of faith. They believed that their God was able to deliver them from the burning fiery furnace and expect that in one way or another he would deliver them from the hand of the king. And you know, in every situation, God does deliver. Sometimes he delivers us to heaven. But they believed that their God was able. They made up their mind. And they may have had in view a verse like this from Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. They had no doubts about God's ability to save. But in balance, neither were they presumptuous. They continued, verse 18. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. But if not, you know what that represents? It represents a well-balanced theology. They were saying they believed God was able and they expected deliverance, but they also recognized that he may choose not to do so. Moody Bible Commentary, their faith was not limited to belief in a miracle, but also included trust in God's sovereignty. Indeed, it is presumptuous to say, you know what God is going to do if he hasn't specifically told you. James is very clear that it is sinful to claim something is going to happen when in fact you don't know. James 4:15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live, start there, and do this or that. It's a very biblical thing to say, if the Lord wills. That's really what these Jewish young men were saying. Daniel 3, 17 and 18 is a classic statement on faith. They knew God was able, and they expected him to act. And yet in humility, they didn't know for sure how he was going to work. You know what that is? That, my friends, is honesty. The view that says if you just have enough faith, you can have whatever you want. You know, it's not biblical or balanced. These men had great faith, and yet they were not sure what God would do. They said, we have the faith, O king, and it's not going to happen. No, they did have faith, and they knew God was able, and they believed he would do it. But they said, but if not, they were not sure. There was honesty here. There was humility here. There was nothing wrong with their faith. We just don't always know how God is going to work. You know Hebrews, right? Hebrews 11, that hall of faith chapter. I like verses 33 and through 35. I like to live there. I want to be there, right? Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Yeah, a little later in the book of Daniel here. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. More. We like this. Through faith. This happened through faith. God honored their faith. These amazing things happened. But that's not the full story. The verse continues. Mid-verse, verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mocking, scourging, yes, of chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. Which category of verses you want to be in? May I say it's not your choice? Verse 39, and all these, the first category as well as the second category, all these obtained a good testimony through faith. They were all people of faith. Some had tremendous miraculous deliverances. Others, no. You see, faith is not dictating to God, but rather resting in his sovereignty. Faith says, but if not. That's not doubt. Rather, it's humility in keeping with God-honoring faith that leaves the results to God. Faith says with Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Often God's plan may be different than what our desires are, and his ways are infinitely above our ways. God has a unique individual plan for every person. We don't always know how God's going to work, but we do always know that he's able, and we can know that we are immortal until our job is done. Our times are in his hand. Now, whatever God's will is for us, we can be assured that it will be completed. Nothing can thwart it. We just don't always know what it is. He delivers some, and others die as martyrs. What God has promised is that his grace is sufficient. Whatever we're going through, you can depend that his grace is sufficient. The real issue is not what happens, but that God be glorified. Whatever the situation, the outcome in one sense is irrelevant. What matters is faithfulness to God. And so they flat out told the king, come what may, let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods. That's a bold thing to say to this king on his special day, 90-foot image. O king, we don't serve your gods. I'm sure they probably didn't say it like that, but they were respectful. But firm, we don't serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They made it very clear. Their commitment was to the one true God, the God of Israel. The king said to the Hebrew children, bow or burn. This was the issue. Who are you going to bow to? Are you going to bow to idolatry? Are you going to bow to the God of heaven? They had made their minds up. We're not going the way of the world. No matter the pressure, our commitment is to God. I close with this. My commitment as a Christian is what this is titled. We don't know who wrote this, but it's good, and I like it, and I like to read it every once in a while. It goes like this. My commitment as a Christian. I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, positions, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way rough. My companions few. My guide reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till I'll know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no problems recognizing me. My banner will be clear. The testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was clear. Is yours? Stand up, stand out, and stand strong for Jesus, for it truly is all about him. Let's stand and have our closing song, and I'll close in prayer.